Amen. You may be seated. Beginning a three-part series for the Lent season today, and I'm going to take as our first text what I hope is a well-known text to you in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. It's there in your bulletin if you want to read along, or you can grab it at your Bible and begin reading in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Bless it now, our Father, we pray to our hearts and lives in Jesus' good name. Amen. Fairly early in Jesus' earthly ministry, he received an invitation to a Pharisee's house. The Pharisee's name was Simon, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, were checking Jesus out at this time to see if he really was a prophet from God. So he came and he was at the table, reclining, as they did in those days, around the table. And you can imagine the kind of discussion that was going on with these religious leaders. And all of a sudden, things get very awkward because a woman comes into the room. And she's well known somehow as a very wicked woman. She's lived a very, very unrighteous life. She's notoriously a sinner. And I don't know if they know so much notice when she first came up, but she was standing behind Jesus, and his feet were kind of stretched out behind him, as was the custom, and she was standing behind him, and all of a sudden, you can imagine the conversation kind of dying down, because this woman begins hysterically crying, and her breast is heaving, and she's standing over Jesus, and her just tears just pouring down her face, splashing down on his grimy feet. And you can imagine the awkwardness of this situation, and then suddenly things get worse because, as if realizing, she's carrying a little box of some kind of ointment, and suddenly realizing she's making a mess all over Jesus' feet, she crouches down and she lets down her hair, which would have been considered a very suggestive and immodest thing for a woman in those times to do, and she lets down the tresses of her hair and she begins to scrub her tears and the mud on his feet. She's just hysterically crying. She begins to open the box and pour the ointment on his feet, and the perfume is just filling the entire room. Well, by now, of course, this is a conversation stopper. There's just scandal around the table. Obviously, this man must not be a prophet, or he would know what a filthy woman is touching his feet. This is just completely inappropriate. Everyone's very uncomfortable with this. And Jesus turns to the Pharisee. And I want you to notice something, these two very, very different responses, because we find out in a few moments that when Jesus came into the Pharisee's house, I want you to notice this, the respectable religious man. Now, this is Jesus at his table. This is the Son of God. The Savior of the world is at his dinner table. And the respectable religious man, we find out, did not offer him water to wash his feet when he came in, the most basic of courtesies, did not kiss him in friendship, did not anoint his head at all. This notoriously unclean, sinful woman is just having this overwhelming response of devotion and honor toward Jesus. And it's in the parable that Jesus tells next, of course, we find out the reason for these two dramatically different responses from these two dramatically different people. And you remember he tells the story where he says that there was this moneylender who had two debtors, and he forgave them both. One of them owed him about 2 months' wages. The other one owed him about 2 years' wages. And he forgave them both their debt. And he says to Simon the Pharisee, he says, I want to ask you, Simon, which of these two do you suppose loved that moneylender more when he forgave those debts? And of course, Simon, bright boy that he is, gets it right. He says, well, obviously the one who to whom more was forgiven. And Jesus says these words. He says, exactly, this woman loves me much because she is forgiven much. Now, I want you to notice this. This woman, she's a bad woman. You would have been uncomfortable being around her. She's notoriously sinful. Her lifestyle is just full of sin, and she knows it. She knows her sin debt to God is huge, and she knows it is her debt. Look, she's not blind to her sin, and she's not blame-shifting. I'm sure some of you are like me. When somebody points a finger at me and tells me I've sinned, I've got all the people who are, you know, helping contribute before the fact and during the fact and after the fact. And by the time I'm done explaining my story about what was really going on, I was there, but it really can't be my fault. This woman, this is her sin. She owns it. There's no backstory to make this somehow somebody else's fault. It's not her parents. It's not her society. It's my sin. That's how she views it. I have sinned, and I have been forgiven much. And it just unleashes this emotion and devotion to Christ. The religious man, the churchgoer, the respectable fellow whose life is tidy and in order, when he thinks about great sins by great sinners, he thinks of people like this woman. And the result is, he just can't get very worked up about the fact that the Son of God is sitting at his dinner table. Now, Lent, at its best, and it's rarely at its best, a great deal of what goes on in Lent, I'm sad to say, ranges from silly to deeply, dangerously, theologically confused. But at its best, Lent is a season in which the church has historically prepared itself to adore Jesus. It is a way of preparing ourselves to get to the cross and the empty tomb and to just sit there and be overwhelmed that God would do this for us. And you cannot adore Jesus. You cannot love Jesus without looking very long and very hard at your sinfulness. If you have small sins, you have a small Savior. Don't ever underestimate, brothers and sisters, I'm not pointing any fingers at you, I'm pointing at myself. Don't underestimate how blind you are to your sin, how much you don't really see it for what it is. Don't ever underestimate how much you blame shift, how much it's always somebody else's fault in your mind. And the toll that that kind of blindness and blame shifting takes on your love for Jesus. Now, I don't want to wig y'all out with this, but my hope in this three-part series for Lent is I want to expand our thinking about sin a little bit, maybe a lot, because I want to deepen our love for Jesus. I want us to think of our sins as great and see them as great so that we can have great love for Jesus. And what I want to do over these 3 weeks is I want to show you that sin is not just against God's precepts or his rules or his laws. It is very easy for us, I think, in our modern world, to think of sin as breaking rules. God has rules, we've broken them. Yes, yes, yes. Sin is more than just breaking God's rules. It is more than violating his precepts. It is also, as I want to show today, sin is not just against God's precepts, it's also against God's purpose for us. Sin is pitting ourselves against God's very reason for making us, the very reason for which we exist in this world. And then in a few weeks, I want to also show you how sin is against God's promises, how sin is against the promises of love and grace from our God that should melt the stoniest heart. So it's sin against God's purpose for us, his precepts for us, and his promises to us. But today I want to talk about his purpose, and that's what this text is about. I want to show you God's purpose, first of all, here, then how we pervert it, and then what Jesus has provided. But first of all, God's purpose. And Paul tells us something very interesting here. He says that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of whom? Of whom? Who's he talking about here? God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the sin of whom? Interestingly, if you look around at the context, it is not the Jews, the children of Abraham that were in God's covenant. And it's not Christians who have met and received God's Messiah. The people that Paul's talking about here are not people who know God's precepts. They've never opened up the Torah. They're not people who know God's promises. They don't know, they've never heard the gospel preached to them about Jesus as the Savior of the world. They don't know God's precepts. They don't know God's promises. And yet they are sinners, and God's wrath is revealed against them. They are pagans, essentially, or what Paul calls Gentiles, who, even outside of God's covenant, outside of that sphere in which God speaks his precepts and his promises to people, outside of that, they are still sinners because they have sinned against God's purpose for the human race. They have sinned against the very reason for which human beings exist. Now, I'm going to come back and identify that purpose in just a moment, but just, again, stop and consider here that what Paul's saying, as he talks about God's wrath against sin here, he's saying that human sin is not just breaking explicit rules, though that's true. Breaking God's law is sin. It's not just disbelieving God's explicit promises, though it's sin to not believe God's promises. Sin is also rejecting God's purpose for making us. If God made us to become X, and we just simply refuse to become X, we have, as Paul expresses it later in this letter, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even if you've never heard God's law, never heard God's promises, if you reject the purpose for which you were made, that is sin. Now that flies in the face, just I must say this quickly, it does fly in the face of what is a modern dogma, and I'm sure if you listen carefully to the noise of our society, you can hear this. There's a modern dogma that says, you and I determine our own destiny. There's this dogma of absolute self-determination. I decide what I'm going to become. My parents don't decide that. No church decides that for me. No king or other human authority can decide that for me. I determine what I'm going to become, and I, work to become what I've decided to become. There's no purpose given with our existence. You don't come out of the womb with a purpose that's already there. You figure that out for yourself. There is no purpose for your life beyond what you yourself choose. And that is just dogma today. And of course, that's totally not how the Bible talks about us as human beings. We do come out of the womb with a purpose. To be human is already to have a purpose because humans are created. And specifically, you'll notice what that purpose is here. Paul goes on to say, it's really quite simple. The purpose for humans, what human beings are for, he says in verse 21, we exist for the purpose of honoring God for his greatness and thanking him for his gifts. That's why you exist. That's what you're for, to honor the God who made you for his greatness and to thank him for his gifts. But although they knew God, he says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Among all earthly creatures, there is not another earthly creature of whom this is true. Human beings specifically were made for this, to consciously, unlike the beasts, I mean, I imagine the beasts enjoy God in their kind of non-rational way. The scriptures speak about trees clapping their hands and hills rejoicing, so I don't know quite how that works, but you and I were given minds and souls so we could consciously know God and admire God and enjoy God and offer thanks to God. That's why we exist. The beasts don't do that. The inanimate creation doesn't do that in the way we do. We were made to just honor and give thanks and enjoy and admire God. We were made to be worship full of worship. That's what human beings are for. We were made to attach to this God who displays himself in every single thing we see under the sun. We were made to attach to him our confidence and our hope. Our confidence because he is almighty and able to do us good. Our hope because he is all good and willing to do us good. We were not just to be obedient subjects who follow orders and obey rules, right? We were made to be God's devoted children and his friends who admire him and want to be with him and just see his glory everywhere and shout it out and give thanks to him for his wonderful goodness to us. Or as our catechism puts it, the chief end of man is what, children? It's to glorify God, to think big of him, and to enjoy him forever. That's what we're for. That's the human purpose. And everything around us in this entire cosmos was designed to put on display before us all the time how worthy God is of our confidence. You know, I've told you before, that one little part of the Eagle Nebula, one little spire in the Eagle Nebula, 57 trillion miles high. You look out at some of the constellations and the structures of these constellations, you can't even wrap your mind around the sheer immensity of it all. And God just spoke this into existence, and it is his plaything. That God who calls you his child, the mighty mountains, the roaring oceans, the beauty of sandy beaches and grassy backyards, and the flowers and the fruits and the vegetation of the earth and all that around us, that just displays that we should be confident in this God and we should hope in this God. Everything around us was given to us to inspire honor, inspire us to think much of God, to think great thoughts of God, and to inspire thankfulness to him. His eternal power, there in verse 20, and his divine nature have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so there is no excuse for not honoring and thanking God. And what a world this might have been if only we'd have done it. God's purpose. But we must sadly look at our perversion of that purpose, and you'll notice that the fundamental way that human beings miss their purpose and fall short of the glory of God, the fundamental way we miss and pervert God's purpose for us is what? In verse 23 and verse 25, we miss our purpose by replacing God. Do you see the language there? Twice. Verse 23, we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that resemble various creatures. Verse 25, we swapped out the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. This is the great swap of sin. There's a great swap of grace too. Jesus takes my sin, I get his righteousness. He gets death, I get life. That's the swap of grace. The swap of sin is swapping out the true God for something else. Now let's think that through for a minute. That begins, brothers and sisters, by turning our backs on God. Man was made to have his face toward God in reverence and joy. We turn our backs on God. That is where it begins. Always, that's where it begins. You can live, some people try, you can try to live as if there is no God at all. That's called, of course, atheism. That's the notion that there is no God there at all. And people just literally turn away and try to pretend like a child saying to his mommy, "You can't see me." We do that with God. We close our eyes to him and think he isn't there. But of course, religious people do this as well. There are religious people who would say that there is a God, but they live as if he does not deserve honor. They live as if he does not deserve thanks. Let's be honest, you and I do this every day, don't we? We struggle with this. Aren't there moments in your day when the truth is you're living as if God is not worthy of your honor and thanks? You know how you know? Because you're not honoring him and thanking him. You're grumbling. Inside, you're kind of shaking your fist at the way he manages things. This happens to us. Someone's called it practical atheism. This turning our back on God can take the form of suppressing the nonverbal evidence all around us. I mean, you can look at a sunset, and you can look at the majesty of a thundering surf, and you can look into the heavens and see the glory of the stars. You can gaze into the, you know, with a telescope into the even further expanses of heaven. You can look at all this, and you can just suppress what is so obviously true, which is that the glory of God is on display. You can just say no and push it down, and people do that. The nonverbal evidence, or you can ignore what God has explicitly said about himself. Many of us know God's words to us, revealed in Scripture, and we can just ignore his promises about himself, his self-disclosures about himself, who he really is. But having turned our back on God, listen, please, this is so important. Having turned our back on God, we always attach our confidence and hope somewhere. It never fails. We need something to attach our confidence and our hope to, and so what we do is we pervert some poor creature by making that poor creature stand in God's place. What was designed to be a gift, let me turn back around, what was designed to be a gift from this God whom we are facing, we have turned from that giver, and now this gift must bear the weight of the expectations we have for a giver. No longer a thing through which we receive God's love and goodness and lift up our hearts in admiration to Him. No longer that. There is no giver for us. We turn and attach our expectations that we once should have given to the giver. We attach them to this poor creature, which must now not just be a gift, but the giver himself somehow to us. It's like turning to a pane of glass and wanting it to give sunlight to you, as if a pane of glass can ever generate sunlight. It is nothing more than that through which we see and receive the sunlight. You know how you know that's happened in your life? You know how you know that you have attached to some poor creature your confidence and your hope? I'll tell you how you know. Watch your response. Watch your response when that creature doesn't meet your expectations, or that creature changes in some way you were not expecting, or that creature gets taken away. You will experience a massive loss of confidence and of hope. It may be your boyfriend or girlfriend. It may be your husband or wife. It may be your child or your parent. It may be your friend. It may be your bank account. It may be your job. It may be some comfort in your material life, some community, some place. It may be food. It may be drink. It may be a drug. It may be sex, you know. And when that doesn't meet your expectations, or it changes, or it gets taken away, you are rocked in your confidence. You are rocked in your hope. And the reason you are rocked, the reason you've been shaken, is because your foundation is shakable. That's why. And what is so interesting and painful here is to see that in turning away from the Creator, we have also turned away from the creature. Because we're trying now to make the creature something it is not. I don't want to make too much of this, but in verse 23, do you notice this? It's this interesting way of expressing it. They exchange the glory of the immortal God not for mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, but they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images that resemble mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. They've not only lost the Creator, they've actually lost the creature by trying to create something that they can worship with this poor creature in mind. You've actually lost the creature too. Because you're now trying to make that creature something it is not and can never be. You are ruining and distorting the creature as well. That's fairly obvious in ancient pagan idol worship. I mean, imagine there are pagan societies that worship cows. Can you imagine the poor cow if it could talk? I don't want to be worshipped. I'm a cow. And I function just fine as a cow, but I cannot be a god to you. Or you make some golden image out of the cow and fall down and worship the golden image. And the prophets just mock this. Melt it down, make jewelry. It's not going to save you. You built this idol out of a stock of wood. Put it on the fire and make dinner. It cannot save you. That's not what it's for. A metal statue of a cow makes a very bad god. But what about creatures that we moderns ruin and distort? By attaching our confidence and our hope to these things instead of God. It's interesting in verse 24. Wow, could have been written for the 21st century. Because, verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, because they worshiped and served the poor creature more than the Creator. Do you notice what verse 24 happens? Because of this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now listen to me carefully. Because they would not honor the Creator of all life, they are now dishonoring their bodies in their sexuality. will not honor God, therefore cannot honor each other in their sexuality. Think about sex apart from God. The Bible celebrates sexuality. And so maybe we don't think much about this, but imagine if you are a person and there's no God for you. Think about sexuality. It's actually not surprising that people worship sexuality. Because what else on earth offers this combination of ecstatic pleasure? You think about sexuality. Sexuality offers a sense of godlike vitality. At the same time, it offers an opportunity for almost worshipful self-surrender and self-offering. It is actually very close to the religious experience of worship. And sexuality offers that. If you have no God, little wonder it draws. And what's more, sexuality is more than that. Sexuality has the power of fertility. In the ancient world, they would very often have a fertility god with sort of sexually explicit fertility god, because out of sexuality comes life itself. It feels like the source of very life, because there's a sense in which it is. And yet, what do you see in societies that cut themselves off from God and from His purposes for human life? You watch sexuality descend, as it is in our world right now. Sexuality begins to descend into ever greater transgressiveness and violation of our own bodies and of other people's bodies. I assume that's obvious enough to you in the porn industry. But you say, well, but I believe in consent. We can honor each other sexually by maintaining the rule that everyone must consent. Yes, but apart from God and His purposes for human life, here's what you get among consenting adults. You get 50 shades darker, don't you? And you get glorying in what can only be described as sexual freakishness, which is certainly happening in our society today. They cannot honor each other's bodies because they will not honor the God who made the body. And in refusing to give thanks for the gift of sexuality, all that it is and all that it is not, as God's gift, we end up slavishly trying to extract from it what it was never, ever, ever designed to deliver. And it is sad, and it is empty. Please hear me. You don't get more of the creature by worshiping it. You get less. You don't get more of the creature by worshiping it. You get less. God's purpose, our perversion, but now Christ's provision. There is a problem, I think, in many of our evangelical circles, that we stop thinking about Jesus with the fact that He's our Redeemer. We stop there. It's true, He is our Redeemer. By that I simply mean, Jesus is the one who addresses the problem of our guilt before the judgment bar of God. And we are guilty. We stand before God as our judge. We are guilty. We deserve His wrath. We deserve condemnation. And Jesus, by stepping into our place and taking the wrath that our sins deserve, because He bore our sins in His own body on the tree, He addresses that problem. He takes away our guilt. Thanks be to God. That is good news. But He's not just the Redeemer. He is also, and this is so increasingly precious to me, Jesus is our reconciler. Not just the Redeemer, but the reconciler. This is what I mean by that. Jesus, brothers and sisters, here we are with our backs turned to God. Jesus turns us back around. Do you see that? Jesus doesn't just make God favorable towards you. He turns you back around to come back to God and once again live in friendship. Once again be able to know this God and stand in His presence without fear and enjoy Him and honor Him and give thanks to Him. To become a worshiper again, to be a part of things like this, to enjoy communion with God. He's our reconciler. He brings us back to God, and He's also the restorer through whom human beings will become what God made them for. Specifically, have you ever thought about the restoration Jesus is doing in your life right now? That as God's sons and daughters, His beloved children and His friends, Jesus has freed you from the slavery and the emptiness of chasing idols. He's freed you from that. You don't have to run around the world looking for a creature to play God to you. You have him. You have, I don't know if you feel like this every day. It doesn't really matter how you feel. I don't know if you live this out every day, but you have in Jesus an unshakable confidence. You have in Jesus an unshakable hope. And if you don't feel that, brother, sister, it's because you're not grabbing hold of it. It's not that it's not true. If you're not confident and you're not hopeful, that's because you have somehow not grasped what you have. You are a royal son or daughter of God who doesn't sort of connect to it. I know what that's like. I struggle with that too. But you have a hope and a confidence, even when all around my soul gives way, as the hymn puts it, there is an anchor there and a rock there that doesn't move. I have a source of strength and a source of joy and a source of hope that never gets shaken because it's unshakable, because it's God. Not even an OPC. Can I get an amen? Come on, people. This is the gospel. There's so much you think you need, you don't need, because you have God. And if you have God, you can enjoy whatever it is he gives to you. You are free to enjoy every gift in the world with thankfulness. I have wondered if I could be dead wrong, but I wonder if the rise of mental health issues in the 21st century is not so much a poisonous fruit of our societal abandonment of God. How much the soul and the mind could be stabilized and tranquilized and comforted by knowing God as he is. I've wrestled through those things. Let me close with this. I want to get real practical for a minute. As Jesus is restoring your life to live your confidence and live your hope that he's given you, where you don't have to run after these creaturely things as if to replace God, one fundamental aspect of Christian renewal under the lordship of Jesus is going to be, please hear this, worshipfulness in your home life. This may be for me the number one lesson from 15 years of marriage and 14 years of parenting, the number one lesson is your home atmosphere worshipful. Look, you're going to have sin in your home. You're going to have perplexities in your home. You're going to have circumstances that crash through your life and you just feel like, much of what I'm trying to build is turned into a sandcastle in the waves. You're going to have fighting in your home. Is it worshipful? I will admit to you, because I am a hard man to live with. You can only imagine. The number one thing that I have learned as being a husband and father that keeps us on track as a Christian family is, what are the rituals that keep the atmosphere of this home a place where it's obvious we are worshiping? If you don't ever have family worship, and for you, those of you who don't have big families, it's the same thing whether it's 1 or 12. If you do not pray, and you do not open the scriptures, and you do not enjoy God in the rituals of Christian worship, your home will start to look like a pagan home. If you do not drink from the water of life together, it doesn't have to be anything. There's no Bible five-step program for family worship. It doesn't say you have to have it every single day. It doesn't say you have to do it a certain way. You know, you open with the doxology and close with the benediction. There's nothing like that. You don't have to sing a number of, you don't even have to read a lot of scripture. 5 or 6 verses. If you're not somehow establishing rituals of worshipfulness, your home is going to start to look like a place like there's no God at all. The same relational things that people have no God deal with. The same responses to hardships that people have no God. Same responses they have. Because what makes us different is worshipfulness. Is your home atmosphere worshipful? If it isn't, what are you doing about that? What rituals need to be in place so that when you, I can't believe sometimes in the morning, we take 5 minutes to pray as a family, how that changes the emotional atmosphere of the day. And there's nothing legalistic here. You can do this any number of different ways. You figure it out for your family. But those rituals of worship are basic to flourishing because they are basically Christian. They're the kinds of rituals that show we know that in Jesus we have been restored to friendship with God. We honor him. We enjoy him. We give thanks to him. And that makes all the difference. You husbands and fathers, I want to really encourage you in 2017. If your home is not a place where you have family worship, you need to repent. You need to repent. Because worshipfulness is fundamental. Everything else flows out of worship. Our purpose? Next week we're going to come to God's precepts. Because the Jews thought they were just fine because they had the law. We'll open up that a little bit more next week, but let's pray for now. Father, we thank you for creating us for yourself. Our hearts truly are restless until they find their rest in you, and we pray, Lord, we know we have rest in you, but we pray that you will teach us every day to walk, to practice, to train in that composure of soul and that joy of heart that can come only in worshiping you who alone are the true and living God. And may our lives shine as lights in our needy generation in that way. In Jesus we pray. Amen.